How many of you have ever experienced peer pressure? I assumed that was a no-brainer question, but I thought I would ask it anyway. Of course, we've all experienced this to some degree of another. And the relative degree of pressure can vary widely. It can be associated with something as simple and as small as what you're going to eat for lunch today. And it can be something as big as murder. I remember when I was growing up and hanging out with friends, peer pressure wasn't much of an issue when it was just two or three of us that were hanging out, but it quickly became pervasive when there was a group. You get six or seven people headed in one direction, and it's difficult and uncomfortable and unpopular to attempt to change course, all the more if the group is significantly larger. Fortunately, my experience with this was fairly insignificant. The consequences of going against the group in middle school was you got your face drawn on for being the first one to fall asleep at a sleepover. Occasionally, the peer pressure would lead you to do things that you knew you probably shouldn't do, like litter a friend's yard with toilet paper, or drive 100 miles an hour just so you can say you did it. Praise God that His grace so often prevailed in my life. And He often prevented me from doing things that could have got me killed or worse. I suspect we can probably all look back and testify to this truth. The undeserving grace of God has been pervasive in the life of anyone who is still breathing. Amen? And we see a similar theme and exhortation in our passage this morning. If you haven't been with us for the last several weeks, what we're doing is we're doing a series through the life of Joseph. And this morning we're going to be in chapter 37. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Genesis chapter 37. We're going to be in verses 20 through 28. Look with me as I read verses 20 through 24. I'm going to read these five verses and then we'll proceed. "Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what becomes of his dreams." That's where we left off last week. "But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, 'Let us not take his life.' And Reuben said to them, 'Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand and restore him to his father.' So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and they threw him into a pit. The pit was empty and there was no water in it." Now just to recap from last week, God has providentially brought both Joseph and his older brothers to Dothan. The brothers wandered through Shechem and on into Dothan while tending to their flocks, and Joseph is there searching for them. He's looking for them to bring a report back to his father that everything is okay. And this town of Dothan where he finds them is important. Dothan was located on the normal caravan route that proceeded from Gilead in the east westward until it hits the Mediterranean Sea. And then that road passes through the Herod Valley of Jezreel, and then it crosses through this little town of Dothan on the way to the coast. At the coast, it meets up with the Via Mar, which was basically the ancient interstate highway of these days that connected the Far East with the Near East and with Egypt. And Dothan is the place that God wants them. Let me say that again. He wants them here in Dothan. Why? Well, because as we're going to find out, it puts them on the road, this road where these traitors will appear and will take Joseph into Egypt. So the brothers hate Joseph. They hate him. And that hatred is their own. God didn't inspire that hatred. He didn't place that hatred into their heart. It's their own. And yet, he's working with it. God is using it. Their hatred, their sin, and their wickedness is a tool in his hand being used for his good purposes. Good purposes. In verse 18, the brothers see Joseph coming. From far away, they see him. They recognize them long before Joseph gets up close to him. And so they have this opportunity. They have a chance now to talk about what they want to do, namely, kill him. And they're probably able to spot him from so far away because of the robe that he is wearing. And remember, this robe would have been long-sleeved, perhaps multicolored, and regardless of exactly what it looked like, it would have stuck out like a sore thumb. This was not the normal working coat or the working tunic of the day. And so they see him in the distance, and they begin to plot or conspire against him. And the Hebrew word there literally means to be crafty or deceitful. And so they're conspiring here in a sneaky, crafty, deceitful kind of way to kill their own brother. Why? Because they're jealous of him. He's favored and loved by their father and his father. And he seems to possess some degree, at least it looks this way, that he has some degree of special favor with God, because he receives these prophetic dreams. And now we know that God does not favor, he doesn't play favorites among his sons and daughters, but this isn't how they're seeing it. They're jealous of his love, jealous of his favor, jealous of his wisdom, jealous of any authority that he might have over them, and they're jealous of the prophetic dreams that indicate that they will one day be submitting to him and bowing down before him. In fact, they're so jealous that it turns to resentment, bitterness, and hatred, as we saw last week. And this is not uncommon. Hatred and jealousy often go together. We've seen the character of the brothers over the course of several years and several chapters in Genesis, namely poor character. And we see Joseph's character is virtually impeccable. No doubt this is also part of the problem. Joseph's righteousness simply by default exposes their own unrighteousness, and they hate it. And to be fair, humans are no different today. We do not enjoy having our unrighteousness exposed. And this is another picture of Christ, by the way. Remember how Jesus' Jewish brothers conspired against him and plotted against him before he arrived up close to them in Jerusalem? The Sanhedrin council plotted to kill Jesus even as Jesus was some distance away from the city of Jerusalem. And then, as Jesus approached the city and the day of his crucifixion, the Pharisees sent out emissaries ahead to Jesus to warn him that if he comes to Jerusalem, he will be killed by Herod, all in an attempt to prevent and avoid his coming. Luke chapter 13, verses 31 through 33 tells us this. At that very hour, some Pharisees came to him and said, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem.'" Now, I love this scene in Luke. It's interesting because the things that Jesus tells these Pharisees, these emissaries, to go back and tell Herod are things that Herod couldn't care less about. But they're things that the Pharisees would have great interest in. Despite warning him that Herod wants to kill him, Jesus saw right through him. He knows that it's not Herod who will threaten him, but the Pharisees. And so instead of giving Herod an answer or a response, he responds to the Pharisees. John also writes in his first chapter that Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him. And Joseph is picturing that for us here. His own, namely his brothers, are not receiving him. And his brothers call him the dreamer or the master of dreams, if you remember that from last week. They are dead set, pun intended, against Joseph's prophetic dreams and the idea that he might one day rule over them in some fashion. They're so against it, so dead set against making sure this does not happen, that they are compelled to act against him. In verse 20, they essentially conclude that if they just kill Joseph, then his dreams can't possibly come true. And we might argue that this is an accurate conclusion. They reveal to us that their motive is to stop the dreams from happening, to stop the dreams from coming true by killing him. That's the plan. And to that end, some of the brothers suggest killing him, disposing of the body in one of the empty pits nearby, and then lying about it to their father, telling him that he was devoured by a wild beast. Now, the pits that they're talking about here are empty cisterns. In this kind of environment in the Middle East, and even in Panama at times, you would collect water when you have the chance and store it during a rainy season or a more wet season of some nature so that you have it available for you later during the dry season and when water is more scarce. I remember when we first moved here and we lived up on Volcancito, we had all sorts of water problems. And from what I understand, Volcancito has come a long way in the last 5 or 6 years. Oftentimes, we would collect water from rainwater from the gutters and store them into plastic containers to use when the municipal power and the municipal water would be cut off. Small plastic containers hardly compare to a large cistern, but it's the same concept. It's collecting and storing rainwater while you have the availability to use it at a later date when water is scarce. And now today there's all sorts of sophisticated cisterns and water systems, but back then it was simply a large, deep, open pit, like a deep well, think like a well, that was hewn out of the rock or the hard ground. And it would have gone fairly deep to hold plenty of water, and it would have been smooth on all the sides. So smooth, in fact, that if the cistern was empty and you just so happened to fall into it, you were certain to die of exposure because you had no chance of getting out on your own. They were deep enough and smooth enough on the sides that you could not climb out and escape without help. As such, they also doubled as excellent jail cells. And that was the idea here with Joseph. The brothers were going to throw him into this pit and leave him to die. And while they originally had planned to kill him and then throw him into the pit, Reuben, the oldest, objects to the plan overall, and he actually doesn't want to do anything to Joseph. In fact, the text tells us in verse 22 that Reuben's plan is to secretly save him and take him back home when the other brothers aren't around. And so Reuben argues for a different solution. Namely, let's throw him into the pit without killing him. And the logic here was this, that he shared with his brothers. Why should we be guilty individually for the death of our brother? one of us, or at least a couple of us, we're going to have to kill him. Somebody's going to have to kill him. But if we just throw him into the pit, all but guaranteeing his eventual death from exposure and dehydration, then none of us are technically guilty of his death. It's an absurd kind of legalism that comes to this conclusion, but it's a way of saying none of us will have his blood on our hands individually. And the brothers like this idea. And it's interesting that Reuben wants to save Joseph, but he feels that he has to deceive his brothers to bring this about. As the oldest, why didn't he just tell his brothers that we're not going to do this? This is not the plan, and object to it. I think it's because he knew that if he said this, and if he had made this objection, he'd quickly be overruled by the group, and then he may be subject to the same jeopardy. It's not quite the same as middle school peer pressure, but it's certainly in the same ballpark, just to a much more significant degree. As the oldest in the family, Reuben would be held responsible for the welfare of his brothers. And so if they came back without one of the brothers, namely Joseph, Reuben would be held accountable for it under the customs of the day. And so Reuben knew that if he came back without Joseph, not only would his father be absolutely crushed, but Israel might take his anger out on him, on Reuben. And we have to remember, Reuben is the guy who has already blown it and lost his birthright and firstborn status by raping Bilhah, one of his father's wives. He hasn't exactly won his father over lately, and so if he has to come home without Joseph, his father's favorite, he may be in real jeopardy with his father. And so I want us to see both sides here. Reuben probably isn't trying to save Joseph entirely for magnanimous reasons. There's probably a little bit of selfish interest here as well. And we see more to both sides of this coin revealed to us later on in a passage. What's most interesting to me here, though, is his struggle to stand firm for his brother. His struggle to stand for what is right in the midst of opposition or unfavorable consequences. It's something that'll haunt Reuben and his tribe forever. The tribe of Reuben will share the same dishonorable future as a result of the same poor character traits that Reuben himself has exhibited so far in our story this morning. Reuben's tribe never produces any military leaders, any judges, any kings, or any prophets. They are without any distinction in the nation of Israel. And that is in reflection of their leader, Reuben, who makes it so. Because of his inability to stand firm in the right things and to contend with the struggle of his flesh, he shows himself to be a man who is not strong enough for leadership. And his entire tribe, it seems, reflects that historically. And so as Joseph arrives in verse 23, they pounce on him. And notice the very first thing that they do to him. They strip him of his robe, the symbol of his love, favor, and authority that was given to him by his father. In fact, they may have left him nearly naked, depending on what else he may have been wearing at the time. This whole act mirrors Jesus' story in the way that Jesus was stripped before he was crucified, in the way that his clothes were taken, and in his nakedness he endured the shame of the cross. Many of us have this skewed picture that Jesus was somewhat dressed, or maybe perhaps was wearing a loincloth. That's not true. He was naked. In his nakedness he endured the shame of the cross. Fulfilling this picture, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, that Jesus then descended into the lower parts of the earth after he was crucified, after he died. And so here's Joseph, thrown into the lower parts of the earth, so to speak, via this cistern, and it also pictures Jesus' descension. Joseph's time in the pit pictures Jesus' time in the grave. And now we realize that Joseph is not actually dead. He did not actually die as Jesus did. But in the way that the brothers think of him at this point, he's as good as dead. It's only a matter of time before he's a goner. And now they can relax and begin to consider their next steps. Look at verse 25 through 28 with me. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and let our hand not be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Right at the start of verse 25, we're told what the brothers do immediately after dusting their innocent hands of Joseph. What do? They sit down and eat lunch. I mean, can you even imagine this? I don't know about you, family, but when I feel guilty, it hits me right in the stomach, and I cannot eat. Can anyone relate? If there's turmoil, if there's unresolved problems, if there's guilt, and so on, I'm just not eating. You can forget it. And I think this is normal. It's one of the ways God and the Spirit gets our attention. However, these brothers seem to be completely unfazed. They sat down and devoured a meal. They were hungry. They were ravenous after this act, with Joseph's metaphoric blood dripping from their hands. And we're told later in Genesis chapter 42, when the brothers recount the story, we're told that Joseph is actually pleading for mercy, pleading for his life right now from inside the pit while they're nearby eating this meal. Nevertheless, they ignore his pleas. In fact, Amos chapter 6, verse 6 tells us that they showed no remorse and no grief for what they've done. At least, not at this point in the story. And these are important details because you could imagine this in a couple of ways if you didn't know better. You might imagine them sitting around and silently feeling guilty for what they had done while they hear their brother's cries. Or you might imagine that they walked away and got out of earshot, got as far away from him as they could so that they wouldn't be bothered by those cries, by his pleading. However, Scripture doesn't allow us to come to these conclusions. The Bible tells us that they stayed, they heard, and they didn't care. It's a pretty heartless bunch, and it's reminiscent of the callousness of those who stood at the foot of the cross and mocked Jesus while he was dying. The story of Joseph is constantly pointing us to a bigger one. And oh, by the way, the next time the brothers eat a meal in the presence of Joseph, Joseph's going to be at the head of the table. How's that for irony? About this time, they look up and they see a caravan of traders coming by, headed from the east to the west, and then soon to turn south and head into Egypt. We're told that they're Ishmaelites in verse 25, that is, descendants of Abraham via his son Ishmael that he had with Hagar. And then they're also called Midianites in verse 28. Midianites descended from Abraham and his third wife, Keturah. Both Ishmaelites and Midianites traced themselves back to Abraham, and so technically these traitors are distant cousins of the brothers and of Joseph. Eventually, historically, the Midianites and the Ishmaelites were just absorbed into one people. They became the same group. And so that's why Moses here is referring to them interchangeably with these names, because they're the same people. They're two sides of the same coin. Now, Judah here is the first one to speak up in verse 26. Seeing those traitors coming, he suggests a different way of disposing of Joseph. He says, "Hey, why do we have to be guilty of killing our brother? And why don't we profit from it somehow? We don't have to be guilty of murder, and we can make money. It's a win-win." And apparently, the brothers like this idea, and they quickly get on board. And so the Midianites buy Joseph for 20 pieces of silver and take him into Egypt. And if that didn't already ring a bell, there's yet another parallel to Christ. Just as Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, Jesus too was betrayed by his brothers, namely by Judas and the Jewish people. The one who sells Joseph is Judah, and the one who sells Jesus is Judas. So we've got Judah and Judas, and those are the exact same name. Judas is simply the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Judah. It's even the same name. And one final parallel is the price. Joseph and Jesus are both sold for the price of a slave during their day. 20 shekels of silver in Joseph's day and 30 shekels in Jesus' day. And so there we have it. We've been building up to this climax of sorts, and the brothers have finally done the deed, and they've gotten rid of Joseph. Fortunately, and by the grace and the providence of God, which we'll look more at next week, Joseph is still alive. He's not out of the woods yet, but he's well on his way to seeing his prophetic dreams fulfilled. And we'll pick up on some of that part of the narrative in just a few weeks. For now, as we begin to wrap up, I believe God has two things for us here, two things that he wants us to see and apply right where we are this morning. The first thing I believe he wants us to see is Reuben's poor example and leadership. We've already talked about this a little bit, but there is an exhortation here for us today. Namely, here's what it is: to stand for righteousness, to stand and fight for what is right, even when the consequences are unpopular or unfavorable. When saving an innocent person's life may cost us our own, will we proceed or shrink back? What about when it doesn't cost us our life, or when it doesn't cost us physical pain, but it costs us a relationship? Perhaps a friend, a family member, a coworker? What about if it's going to cost me money and time, reputation, or comfort? Will we do the hard things and accept the consequences, like Joseph does and Reuben does not? Or will we think better of it and just quietly go on our way? I believe the exhortation here is to step up and to do the hard things, the unpopular things, the uncomfortable things, and the unenjoyable things. The exhortation is to do these things, to endure them for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of Christ. We don't seek these things out and look for them and revel and enjoy doing these things. We don't. But we endure them willingly as we follow Christ. Amen? Reuben failed in this regard. Despite his hope to secretly save Joseph, how will we respond when the time comes? Will we possess backbones of steel forged by the fires of the Holy Word of God, or will we not? If you're someone who struggles here like me, I confess I do not enjoy doing the difficult things any more than the next person. If you're someone here who struggles with this, I just encourage you to pray Philippians 3, really Philippians the whole book, but Philippians 3 specifically over your life. And we preached on this somewhat recently. This is where Paul unpacks how to prepare, how to get ready for such difficult and challenging situations. Namely, by counting all things as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. If we've already worked through much of this with the Lord and already count things like our finances, reputation, personal liberties and comforts and so on, if we already count them as loss, then it doesn't hurt so much when we actually suffer loss, as Paul did. We become uniquely prepared as we count all things as rubbish in comparison to following Christ. The eternal reward that would have been waiting and even produced by Reuben's firm stand for righteousness would have been literally infinitely more valuable than the temporal reward of safety or reputation among his brothers. And so I just want to encourage you this morning, family, if you struggle here, to pray this loss concept over your life. Ask God to help you move over time everything from the gain column to the loss column that isn't Christ. And if you're struggling here, this is not an uncommon struggle. If you're struggling here, I would love to hear from you personally and come alongside you and join with you in prayer. This is what we need. This is how we bear one another's burdens and in so follow the Lord and honor Him. The second thing I believe God wants us to see here and how it relates to the first one is the power of a group or the power of a crowd, namely the brothers in this instance. Groups and crowds possess the power to make the timid brave, the good better, or the bad, devastatingly worse. When passions are shared, they swell and they excite and stir up actions among the group. Actions that oftentimes would not have happened on an individual basis. The power of assembly can build a better society or it can destroy it. And we're seeing much of the destructive capabilities of such groups and crowds all over the world today, especially in the United States. In a unique fashion, old proverbs have become clearly visible and relatable today, such as this one from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, which says, "Do not be deceived, bad company ruins good morals." Bad company in a crowd or a group, like with the brothers in the passage this morning, can make the good corrupt and can make the bad even worse. It takes brazen wickedness to attempt to burn down a business or an entire forest, for that matter, to loot and violently rob at will, or to break into a town hall. But even a decent man, drunk on the adrenaline of the group and of the crowd, may do just this when the whole group and the others are doing it as well. There's something here where the group has the power to incite something within us. And I think God wants us to see this. Groups and crowds possess a power that individuals by themselves do not. This can be a terrible thing, like with much of the insanely violent protests happening around the world, or with the pressure that Reuben felt and therefore did not act righteously. It can be a terrible thing, but it can also be a wonderful and glorious thing. For example, like with the church. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 tells us not to forsake the assembly, or not to forsake the assembling together of ourselves. That is, the church, brothers and sisters in Christ, coming together as a group or as a crowd. Most of us have heard this. And while most of us can quote this verse, many cannot quote the verse that comes before it, which gives us the whole context, the whole point, and the whole purpose for the command here in verse 25. Let me read verses 24 and 25 together. Listen. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, or not forsaking the assembling of yourselves, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. While coming together corporately as a body has many purposes and many benefits, we're told here that one of them is to literally stir us up, to stir one another up to love and good works. We're to come together as a group and as a crowd and literally provoke one another and exhort one another and stir one another up for the better. Inversely to how a depraved crowd can be stirred up in their rage to steal, kill, and destroy, God's people are to come together and be stirred up among themselves and within themselves to love and good works. There's a power in assembling ourselves together, and even more so when done in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in many ways, this point about the power of a group, namely the gathering of the church, helps us to facilitate the first point. You want to be firm? You want to stand firm in the face of opposition? You want to stand for righteousness with inevitable consequences to pay as a result? The gathering together of the body helps make that a victorious reality. You want to do that on your own? Good luck. Coming together emboldens us and empowers us to live fearlessly for Christ when we walk outside these doors. The gathering together of a group, the gathering, the coming together for fellowship of brothers and sisters in Christ literally functions to stir us up to live out these realities, especially when times are tough. I don't know about you, but I would argue that times are tough, and tougher times are coming our way rather quickly. Family, we are able to do this, to stand for righteousness, to stand for what is right, to follow God in the face of opposition, not only because of the power of a group in gathering together, but also because we have the greatest news that the universe has ever known. After this life begins a whole new one that will last for eternity. And if we have placed our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will spend forever with Him in paradise. If we're killed or suffer incredible loss in this life for following God or for standing for what is right, we know that this life is just a flash in the pan. It's a blip on the radar, and then it's gone. And then comes the resurrection to eternal life. If we didn't have this hope, family, if we were not confident of the resurrection, we would cower at every sign of opposition. If death were the end, we would never risk a thing. However, we know that death is not the end. We know our God, and we know that we are immortal. We all live forever somewhere. Perhaps a time is coming, family. Perhaps the stage is being set in our Western world for Christians to be treated as most Christians have been treated throughout most of church history, and the way that many are treated even today throughout the world. And should this way of life come, should this come our way, these difficulties, this opposition, we must decide now. We must prepare now and answer the question, will we be mad enough? Will we be radical enough? Should our God call us to face the opposition in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit? Only those who know with absolute certainty that this world is not the end can do so. Amen?
Amen.
Family, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for how rich your Old Testament is and how relevant it is to us today. The problems and struggles of yesterday, the problems and struggles of thousands of years ago are virtually the same today. Nothing is new under the sun, and your solutions have not changed. And we praise you for that. I praise you for the way that you protected Joseph. When all seemed lost, your plan seemed in utter ruin, you provided another way. You're so good, and you do this in our own lives so often. I pray, Father, that you would enable us to stand firm in the face of opposition. Help us not to cower when the moment comes, and I do believe the moment is coming. But rather, fill us with your Spirit and embolden us to stand strong for you in a supernatural way, in the same way that Stephen, in fact, stood before you, looking to you, Lord Jesus, standing up next to the Father in heaven as he was stoned to death. Father, I pray that you would fill us and give us that strength, and your word promises that you will. We are praying your will into our lives. Lord Jesus, continue to pour into our lives as we gather together as a family. We are here in your name, as your family, as brothers and sisters gathered here to listen to your word, to worship you, and as a result of us gathering in this fashion, you do consistently, you do incredible things in our lives. Continue to empower us to forge backbones of steels, Lord Jesus, strengthen us. Enable us to be steadfast and strong in your word to face the days and the challenges that are ahead of us. Lord Jesus, we love you. We commit all these things to you. It's in your name we pray. Mm-hmm. Amen.